So our reading is James chapter 3, which you'll find on page 1214. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by just a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. This is the word of God.
Okay, can everyone hear me?
Yeah.
Good. Hello, I'm Dave. For those people who don't know me, I've been coming here for about 15 years with my wife, Philippa. Thanks, Jonathan, for giving me another great passage. They're always great, the ones that Jonathan gives me. I don't know why. He loves me so much.
It's the word of God,
exactly. It's the word of God. Yeah. I just wondered, have you ever thought how your language reveals your heart? Your words reveal the understanding you have of who God is and your expectation of what he would do, he wants to do perhaps in our lives. Have you ever thought how your language expresses so much about your heart? And that's a challenging thought for myself, I think, as well, on a day-to-day basis, on a moment-by-moment basis. If every interaction we have with somebody else is an opportunity to share God's grace and God's blessing to other people, to speak into their lives, that's a real challenge. So today we're going to look at James chapter 3. Please keep it open. It's helpful to keep the Bible open. I'm going to pray just before I start. So let's do that. Yeah, Father, I pray that any words that are just my own would fall to the ground, Lord, but your word would go forth from here. Lord, please change our hearts. Please bring us to you freshly again. Lord, fill us with excitement at your word. Fill us with excitement at what your Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. Lord, may all this be for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So the entire Bible presents us with two kingdoms. The reality there in this world, there are two kingdoms. There's the earthly kingdom. This is the kingdom, in a sense, of self, the world without God, the world which revolves around human beings and their aspirations. You can see it quite easily. You just go and pick up a daily paper, you'll find the kingdom of self. And then there's the heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of God, where Jesus is king. And Jesus' first words in the Gospel of Mark were, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." So two kingdoms. Jesus presents us with this kingdom of heaven. Indeed, he says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "You must be born again to enter the kingdom of God." Born again. When was the last time you heard those words? Born again. Are you a born again Christian? It seems kind of maybe slightly unfashionable to us, that the words born again, but this is Jesus speaking, and he's saying that you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus' assertion, which is so strong and has such finality, Jesus means what he says. So when we come to Christ, Galatians 2:20 says that we're born again, and we enter new lives with our old identity crucified with Christ. That's really where our old identity is kind of nailed to the cross with Christ when we come to faith. And as we become part of the kingdom of God, that means our whole identity is made new. It changes. And we're no longer ambassadors of ourselves, but we're ambassadors of the King, and that's King Jesus. So we step out as ambassadors of Jesus in every thing we do, whatever we do, whether we work in the city, whether we work as a teacher like I do, whether we're not working at all, whether we're talking with people who we bump into in the supermarket who we don't know. Whoever we're with, we're ambassadors of the King. And we need to ensure that we share our example of Jesus carefully, to teach people with our words, to teach people with the example of our lives. And this is what the book of James, really in its entirety, is concerned with. Our identity as Christians in the world. It was written to Christians who were undergoing really hard times, which seems to be a kind of New Testament thing. They quite often went through very hard times. Let's look at verse 1 together. It says, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because we know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." When James, the brother of Jesus, writes this, the status of a teacher is one which people aspire to, perhaps more so than now. You know, I'm a teacher, people feel sorry for me. But in those days it was aspired to. You know, you had two examples of teachers in the New Testament times who we're probably quite familiar with. We've got the example of the Pharisees, and we've got the example of the Sophists, the kind of Greek thinkers. And their examples aren't so good. Their lives don't reflect their teaching, hence the reason Jesus calls the Pharisees hypocrites. People who wear a mask. You know, that Jesus apparently was the first person to use the word hypocrite in the sense that we know today, taking the idea of somebody who wears a mask, and underneath that mask they're different to the person they're acting. So James doesn't want the Christian brothers he's writing to have this same view of the position of teachers, being a teacher, that the Pharisees and the Sophists had. So actually what James is really saying here, I think, and I like this translation, it says not many of you should presume to be teachers, isn't that we shouldn't want to be teachers at all, it's rather we should have the right attitude to being a teacher. It's not saying don't teach, it's saying rather don't have this kind of presumption of being important because you teach. And that chimes with the rest of the book of James, where he talks about how we relate to people's status, you know, in our churches, for example. So in a way, Christians, we're all teachers. In fact, we're sent out by Jesus, according to the end of Matthew's gospel, in the Great Commission. He talks about every Christian, every person who knows him, going out to teach the good news of the kingdom to those around us. We influence those around us in what we say. And the message of the kingdom is the ultimate thing to teach, because it's the message of life which we've been entrusted with. So we need to share Jesus carefully and measure what we say. And the more influence we have as teachers, the more responsibility we have as well to teach the message well and to kind of get it right as much as we can in our own understanding. As we can see, the book of James is very practical and very direct. You know, he talks about the tongue, but he's very incisive with the way he uses words himself, interestingly. So what I want to think about, having briefly considered the role of teaching, is four aspects of the words that we say which this passage, I think, brings up. And they all begin with R, so if you're taking notes, they all begin with R, very simple. The first one is to recognize the power of words. I think we need to recognize the power that words have. I think we also need to repent of negative words that we speak over people or in our own lives. I think thirdly, we need to realize our position in Christ. And fourthly, I think we want to release to others the blessing which comes from releasing God's words to other people. So that's recognizing the power of words, number one. It's interesting how powerful words are, isn't it? God himself created the world at the beginning of time by using words. He spoke and the world came into being. And human beings who are created in God's image also have words which have creative power. Words influence and shape our society, both for good and for ill. Think of Martin Luther King, "I Have a Dream." Or think of Churchill's speech, "We will fight on the beaches, we will never surrender." And their words with the power to energize and change nations, to turn situations around for the good, both of those ones. You could think, for example, though, of other words. Think about Rwanda and the Hutus and the Tutsis, and the fact that one tribe slaughtered the other because of what they heard on a radio station. They were told to go out and basically murder the other tribe, and hundreds of thousands of people died because of those radio broadcasts and the hate which they encompassed. So words are very powerful. James, indeed, in verse 3 and 4, illustrates the power of words with the image of the small bit in the mouth of a horse. A horse is far more powerful than myself or any of us, and yet we can direct it through a little bit of metal that we put against its tongue. Likewise, our words have the power to direct our lives. The ship's captain also has the power to direct a ship despite strong winds, using only a tiny rudder. I don't know if you've ever seen a ship in a dry dock and seen the size of a rudder. Even on modern ships, they're pretty small things compared with the bulk of the ship. And yet, somehow, the small rudder can turn the whole ship. That's what James tells us. And I think sometimes we can go through life each day without realizing the power of our words. Our words have power to influence people. Our words have power to direct the lives we lead and also to change the direction of other people's lives potentially as well. That's a kind of scary thought, which leads me on to my second point, which is about repenting of negative words. So James has pointed out the enormous influence that words have, and then he talks about the tongue being like a small spark which sets fire to a whole forest. I don't know if anyone's seen footage of forest fires burning. It's quite an impressive thing and pretty scary. And it's quite difficult to understand or to get our heads around the idea. When you see one of those huge fires with a whole, you know, forest on fire at once, it's quite difficult to believe that that just started from one small spark, you know. In 2002, I remember visiting Australia just after there were some fires outside of Sydney, which burnt 750,000 hectares. I don't know how big a hectare is, but I reckon 750,000 of them is quite a large area, just with one small spark. And apparently, we walked through these woods, which were all blackened, and we saw that, you know, the trees had obviously, the fire had come through incredibly quickly. And we heard that apparently, the fire had been caused by a woman burning some letters from her estranged husband. So she had got angry and she had taken his letters and she had started burning them, and then it just went whoosh like that. And before they could stop it was hundreds of thousands of hectares of forest which were burnt. And likewise, in anger we can say things which cause great damage. You know, forest fires spread incredibly quickly. They're incredibly ferocious. And starting one, I reckon, is probably quite easy in the right circumstances. Yeah, you know, you go through the right places, I guess, in Australia and places in Europe where it gets quite hot, and you can see that there are notes reminding people not to throw cigarettes out the car window, for example, because, you know, you could start a fire. But putting a forest fire out is really quite difficult. And that's true of words, isn't it? We can start a fire, we can have a really negative influence on a situation, and things that are said cannot be unsaid, and they can resonate through generations. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about a student I taught who left the school recently. He did his GCSEs, and this student really, really could have done with some special help because he had some educational needs. And so we approached his mum to kind of talk about these needs, and effectively she refused to have him have any help because she thought that would be labelling him. And the reason she refused, we spent a lot of time talking to her. The reason we found out later on she refused was because when she was at school herself, somebody had said to her, "You are never going to be a success. You're never going to do anything in life." And those words spoken over her resounded through the next generation. So the words we say can, without even realizing it, cause great damage. And we can live in the illusion what we say isn't really harmful, I think. The old rhyme, "Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never harm me," is obviously not so true. The speaker, Ravi Zacharias, has a great example of this that he uses, of a couple who are arguing late one night, and their young child overhears a man shouting at his wife, "I can't take it anymore, I can't take it anymore." And a few nights later, he walks past the sleeping child's bedroom, and the kid's saying in his sleep, "I can't take it anymore, I can't take it anymore," like that. And that's the words that he obviously is brought short by. The guy realizes his shortcomings. James points out there that in this passage that the tongue makes great boasts, and boasting is definitely something which is not of the kingdom of God, really. It's of our pre-Christian identity, because it elevates self at the expense of other people. It puts ourselves at the center of our concerns rather than caring for other people or pointing to God. And it's so easy to do. We can just compare ourselves with other people. By comparing ourselves with them, we elevate ourselves. And what causes us to boast? I think really the whole of this passage in James, in a sense, is a kind of passage which echoes what Jesus himself says in Luke chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, where he says, "Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." Jesus points out the central problem, the problem that's central to our boasting, is the problem of our hearts. So when we boast, in a sense, we get further away from God and our lives don't honor him. And I think if you're here tonight and realize that your words have recently become self-elevating, or you've used words that damage relationships with other people, I would urge you to repent. And there's a strong word, isn't it? A strong word that Jesus uses at the beginning of Mark's gospel, repent. Repentance is basically coming to God and asking for forgiveness and turning around and going in a new direction. And it's a word which sounds very drastic in our culture, but it's a very powerful thing. It's God's idea to repent. Jesus talks about repentance, you know, and it's had a powerful influence on every generation of faith. Think about the Korean church starting, you know, or growing very rapidly in 1907 with the Pyongyang revival, and the way the Pyongyang revival was actually the big night of the Pyongyang's revival was started, which was in January of 1907, was when a policeman stood up in a meeting and repented of what he had done, and then other people started repenting, and it was something which just led to a huge move of God's Spirit in a nation. So repentance is God's idea, and it's incredible. It has incredible power to bring us back to intimacy with Jesus, and to also bring us closer to each other. So if we've asked God for forgiveness, the next thing that's really, I think, God wants us to do, and Jesus himself says this, is seek out those whom we've wronged and make amends with them. And I think that's a really tricky one. I know, because I had to do it the other day. I'd been in a situation where I'd said something really insensitive to somebody, and I was then talking with Tim Armstrong about the situation, and he said, "Dave, have you gone and talked to her about it?" And I was like, maybe I will, you know. So and it was good to. It takes courage, but it brings reward. The word sorry, I think, is a very powerful one. This passage tonight, in the first 2 points, it seems like James is almost really negative about the tongue. Well, he certainly is. He certainly warns strongly of the power of the tongue and human powerlessness to tame it. And James states in verse 8, no man can tame the tongue. And so we could be sitting here thinking, oh my goodness, everything's completely hopeless. We can never overcome in this area. It's just too much, you know, and we've struggled with the same things over and over and over again. What do we do about it? And this is where what my third point is about. It's about realizing our position in Christ. I don't know about you, but I don't know if you're a Christian, the day after you woke up having committed your life to Jesus, you found that there was no struggle anymore in your life. Anyone had that experience? Certainly not me. I think it takes a lifetime to learn to live the way of Jesus, but we do have the Holy Spirit working in our lives to help us. Think about it, the power that raised Jesus from the dead is working in us. I think we have to realize who we are in Christ in order to be able to overcome. We do have a new identity. Ephesians 2 verse 7 says we're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Jesus doesn't want to spend all his time, in a sense, working on our old selves. And so he made it so we had to be born again. And so Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The power of the Holy Spirit inhabits our lives. I think this idea that the Holy Spirit is inside of us seems so radical to us sometimes that we don't really believe it. The Bible tells us that Jesus himself says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And meanwhile, in church, we talk about being desperate for God. But he's already said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. If we think about that, that's kind of interesting. It's recognizing that he is with us and his Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. Sometimes maybe we think, hold on, I've done something really bad. God can't love me anymore. God can't forgive me for what I've done. But the Bible tells us that when Jesus was nailed to the cross, he took all of our sin, our past sin, our present sin, our future sin. And he doesn't look at us and say, oh, there's a sinner. Jesus isn't up in heaven looking down on us with the Father and the Holy Spirit having a little chat. Oh, here he goes again. He's going to do that. Oh, I told you he was going to do that. Oh, I'm so disappointed. That's not Jesus who says that, okay? And I think that's really important that we recognize that. We can grieve the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us, but it says he will never leave us and he dwells inside of us. In the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit come upon certain people for certain jobs. So he's, in a sense, it's a visitational culture. The idea that the Holy Spirit comes and visits certain people. So King Saul, for example, he visits Saul and he is with Saul for a while, and then Saul sins and the Holy Spirit leaves him. But that's not the new covenant relationship we have with Jesus and the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is a habitational culture. He inhabits us. He dwells within us. And he doesn't leave us. So we've got the presence of God who raised Jesus from the dead in our lives. Now try getting your head around that on a Sunday evening. It's quite hard, isn't it? That's an amazing thing. James, in the last verse here, in verse 12, if you want to look at it, says, a salt spring can't produce fresh water. But Jesus has made our life fresh springs. So when we try to overcome without seeking Jesus, in a sense, that's what legalism is. It's overcoming without seeking Jesus. It's overcoming just thinking that we can just change ourselves by just trying a little bit harder. But Jesus said, no, 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 I've crucified you. When I died on the cross, you were crucified with me. Your sin nature was crucified with me, and you are now made alive with Christ. So we shouldn't be like salt springs trying to produce fresh water. We should be like fresh springs and stop operating out of our old identity. But I know, though, that hosting the presence of God in our lives is difficult to do. I'm not saying we no longer sin. You know, if you see me out on my bike and a driver cuts me up, I can assure you, you won't see somebody who's overcome their sin habit. But I might not have overcome my sin habit, but Jesus has given me a new nature. You know, we no longer have a sin nature because that was taken with Jesus. We're transformed by Jesus. And we have his power in our lives to overcome sin. Read Romans 6 if you don't believe me. You know, it really says it. Okay? And we need to get used to hosting this presence of God in our lives. I think Satan loves it when Christians dwell on their inability to overcome and they become despairing and they think, oh, I'm never going to make this. I really can't make this. And we just look upon our sin and we keep looking on our sin and we keep looking on our sin rather than looking up to who Jesus is and what he says he's already done for us and accepting it. You know, Jesus has taken our sin. It's no longer ours. We just need to keep giving it to him when we do it and then keep looking up to him to take it from us. You know, we need to understand our weakness, but we equally need to understand God's power. And that's a challenge. The reason I'm saying all this is because it challenges me as much as you, I'm sure. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus. Not because we're perfect, but because he's perfect. And we spend time with him in prayer, in worship, in Bible study, and we gradually become transformed into his likeness. And this is, in a sense, discipleship. This is what discipleship is. It's learning from the teacher. Okay. Number four, the final point, I'm coming into land now, is releasing the blessing of God's words. So as we learn to live as new creations, the challenge is to learn a whole new language, if you like, the language of heaven. You know, spending time with God shifts our viewpoint to become his viewpoint. And this means that we have a real privilege to speak what Jesus thinks about things into other people's lives. And we have a choice whether to bless people or not and whether to encourage people or not. Isn't it interesting that the word enthusiasm has that word meaning God in the middle of it? You know, I think it means something like full of God or something like that, you know, and that's an inspiring thought. We often pray on earth as in heaven, and yet our words and actions can so often be the same as they always were. And what I want to do as we finish this sermon is just think about what heaven is actually like. What is heaven actually like? Do we ever think about that? How can we pray on earth as in heaven and not actually think about so much about what heaven is like and what it means to have on earth as it is in heaven around us? That's a really interesting thought, I think, for me to think about. We experience transformation as we spend time with God, and he teaches us this whole new language. I wonder how often we use words like victory, overcome, breakthrough, anointing, presence, double portion. You know, there are lots of words which Jesus wants to teach us because they're things that he wants to see in our lives. So it's seeing things less from our point of view and more from God's point of view. Seeing like Jesus sees, talking like he talks. The Bible talks about, in Hebrews, about our access to the throne room, and spending time alone with God transforms us. And I think as we do get transformed, we're reminded of some of the following things. You know, let's compare the world, the kingdom of self, with the kingdom of heaven. You know, the world we live in has a blame, shame culture. You know, open the newspaper. The world we live in has a blame, shame culture. You know, there was a rugby match yesterday. It didn't go so well. You know, who are we going to blame? Who's going to get the sack because that didn't happen so well? You know, heaven doesn't have a blame, shame culture. Do you know that? The world we live in is full of frustration. Heaven isn't. The world we live in focuses on self, but heaven focuses on love and God's love and relationship. The world we live in is extremely cynical, and I think this is a really, I hate to say it, I think this is a really British facet. Cynicism is a really British mindset. In fact, it goes into the church quite a long way. Sometimes I recommend a book to somebody at church, maybe, and they say to me, is it written by an American? Why do they say that? Why do they say that? It's an interesting thing, isn't it? It's almost like an American's like an alien, you know. They just don't understand the British mindset. But have we got nothing to learn from them? You know, so cynicism, I think, actually, I've thought about this quite a lot, because naturally, in my old self, I'm a very cynical person, yeah? But cynicism actually derives from a sense of powerlessness, yeah? And heaven, in contrast to earth and this cynical nature we can so easily have, heaven is full of victory and power. When was Jesus defeated? I haven't read that bit. Look in the Bible, the Lamb wins. Heaven isn't a place of defeat, it's a place of victory and power. The world we live in seeks to control, you know, controlling people, controlling situations. But heaven is full of freedom, you know? And being a Christian is about learning to live in freedom, actually. You know, it's interesting how Satan turns these things around, and he thinks somehow we're free until we become Christians, and then we're kind of completely, you know, going to live by all these rules and regulations. Heaven's full of freedom. The world we live also thinks about love being about getting something, whereas in heaven, love is about giving something, you know, and that's what Jesus did with his life. You know, the Father sends Jesus to give us new life. The world we live in seeks to reach God by being a little better than the people around us. You know, in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not comparing us. They're not competing with each other either, you know. The world we live in has expectations of people that can so easily become disappointments as they let down our ideas of what they should do. And this is no different, I can tell you, in the church as in other places. Yeah, the world we live in has great expectations of people, you know, expectations of what God will do as well. I had a great sermon the other day about expectation, where the preacher said this. He said, the thing is that we've got expectation about what God will do. And when we have expectations, we get disappointed, because quite often they're our own agendas. Instead, we should have expectancy about God being who he is and wanting to do what he wants to do and letting him do it. And I was like, wow, that's such a great point. So the world we live in has expectations of people that can so easily become disappointments. But God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're not disappointed with our performance, because they know us. They don't harbor any expectations of us that we might harbor of ourselves. The world we live in, you know, we may have been let down, or we may be let down by our fathers, but God our Father never lets us down. So I'm going to just conclude by saying, you know, the world, as Christians in the world, our outlook needs to be so radically different, in a sense, transformed by his power and love. It's a daily thing, I think, coming to God daily. I don't think it's easy either. Our language no longer needs to be cynical. We don't need to be defeated in the church or have this feeling of being under siege. I think a lot of churches and a lot of people who are Christians, and I myself, I found this recently, you know, I can respond out of a kind of siege mentality, like the culture around us is laying siege on us. But Jesus is victorious, so why am I doing that? It's a really daft thing to do. You know, Jesus is victorious. The Lamb is on the throne. Our culture may be moving away from God, but that doesn't mean that Jesus is defeated. It doesn't mean he's not on the throne. He's still on the throne. Jesus is still king. Let us pray that his kingdom will come in our lives and those around us. Let's speak to bring it in. Let us, in every single situation that we come to, every interaction that we have with other people this week, let's try and live the new person, live the transformed person, using every opportunity to speak into others' lives for Jesus' sake and for his kingdom's sake. Amen.